The power of God in Christ. That will be our theme for this series. The power of God in Christ. Some 600 plus years before the entrance of our Savior into this world, the prophet Jeremiah was inspired to write these words. He said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee." I have that concluding statement underlined in my Bible. There is nothing too hard for Thee. How often do you and I, as members of the Lord's church, need to be reminded of that fact? There is nothing too hard for our Lord. We need to be reminded of that. And this week, as we study the power of God in Christ, we're going to see instance after instance in which God's power is on display, and from which man may be reminded truly that there is nothing too hard for our God. And how wonderful a reality that is. Now, the power of God, we've commented briefly on that. Let's talk about this phraseology, in Christ. The power of God in Christ. John tells us in the beginning of his gospel account, in fact, the very conclusion of his prologue. His prologue is John 1, verses 1 through 18. The concluding verse, verse 18, John tells us, "No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, He hath declared Him." And so Jesus, as He left the portals of heaven, coming into this world, He came to declare God. He came to declare the Father to the world. And so it only stands to reason that when the agent, the very representative of God Himself, comes into this world, it only stands to reason that the power of God would be on display. And indeed it was. Not throughout the entirety of His life. Some apocryphal writers have tried to make out as if Jesus were working miracles even from His youth or from His childhood. That simply is not true. Our Lord did not begin working the miraculous until after His baptism, as recorded in Matthew chapter 3, for example, at which time the Holy Spirit descended upon Him, marking the beginning of His ministry and also initiating the miraculous phenomena that would characterize His ministry over the next three and a half years at the most. Now, that being said, those things by way of introduction, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 28. I want us to begin there. Our title for this Bible class, and by the way, in a moment I will be opening up the floor, as it were, for your comments or your questions. I want to encourage that during our class period here this hour. But our title for this initial session is going to be "The Miracles, the Man, and the Message." This series, as we're talking about the miracles of Jesus Christ, we're noting the power of God in Christ. Well, we would do well to perhaps introduce it, I hope, in this manner: the miracles, the man, the message. But in order for us to get the full impact of these three together, I believe we need to work through them backwards. And so point number one, as we talk about the miracles, the man, and the message, let's begin with the message. The message. Matthew 28, verse 18, let's consider Matthew's version of the Great Commission. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Circle the word power. Write out in your margin, write the term authority. Some of you have versions probably that read or translate authority. This is the Greek word exousia, which is better translated authority, but as we're going to see throughout this course of study, the terms power and authority, seemingly even among the Greeks, often had an interchangeable usage, almost like they do with us, power and authority. In fact, what we will see is that if one had the power, that is the might, the ability to perform a certain thing, well, then it was assumed that there was authority behind that ability. A perfect example of this is in Mark chapter 2 when Jesus healed the palsied man, the man whose friends had cracked open the roof of that house and had let him down on his bed in the midst of the crowds and there before Jesus. And Jesus pronounced his sins forgiven. And of course, some of the scribes present, they thought, well, who's this man that speaks blasphemies? Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. Well, Jesus claimed the authority to forgive sins, but then he demonstrated the ability, the power, when he made the man to walk. And so even though there are technical differences, for sure, between power and authority, there's also an interrelation between the two. And that's why, for example, the King James translators use the word power instead of our word authority there in verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now notice, here's the message. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Better translated, make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of all nations. And then two participial verbs. These are modal participles, which means this is the manner in which the main verb is carried out. The main verb is make disciples. Lord, how do we do that? Two participles. Number one, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Number two, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, as we talk about the message first off here this morning, it is interesting for us to realize that Matthew does not specify the message. Isn't that interesting? In Matthew's account of the Great Commission, he simply gives the verb, make disciples. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. But he does not specify the message, not explicitly. So go with me to Mark's account. Turn over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, and notice with me verses 15 and 16. And he said unto them, notably or especially, particularly to the apostles, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Now there's our message. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth the gospel and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so here we have the message given, the good news gospel, surrounding and based upon, we know, three historical facts. From 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, the gospel is based upon what three historical facts? Very good. The death of Jesus Christ for our sins, His burial, and then His being raised according to the Scriptures. All of that from 1 Corinthians 15, particularly 3 and 4, but verses 1 and 2 introduce these concepts as being the heart, if you will, of the gospel. And so go out into this world of pagan darkness. Preach a message of the death of the Son of God. Preach the message of His burial. Preach the message of His resurrection from the dead, conquering the grave, as it were. There's the message. Make disciples. Make disciples, men and women, bring them to this message. Baptize them in accordance to the teachings of this message, and then teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so you and I call this the Great Commission. It's great in its scope. All nations, as per Matthew's account. All the world, as per Mark's account. Great Commission. But now I want to ask you something. When technically did the Great Commission begin? When did it begin? Not a trick question. It's just something we often don't think about explicitly, but it's not a trick question. When did the Great Commission begin? Okay, it began in the book of Acts. When particularly? What day? Day of Pentecost. Okay, let me establish for you why that's the case. There's actually one gospel biographer of whom the argument could be made that he possibly recorded for us two accounts of the Great Commission. Which biographer would that have been? Luke. Very good, very good. So let's go to Luke's account now. We've looked at Matthew 28. We've looked at Mark 16. So turn over with me to Luke 24. And now in Luke's account, we're going to realize, really his two accounts, we're going to be able to see that though Jesus spoke of the Great Commission prior to His ascension, the Great Commission did not actually begin until the day of Pentecost. And Luke's going to make that crystal clear for us as to why that's the case. Begin with me in Luke 24 and verse 46. And He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So it was written in the Old Testament scriptures, prophesied and foretold that Messiah would suffer and die and be raised. But now verse 47, and that repentance. Isn't it interesting? It's amazing to me how you can trace the plan of salvation throughout the first five books of the New Testament. Amazing to me. We know the plan of salvation begins with hearing. Okay, without hearing, there can be no faith. Romans 10, 17. Matthew, in his account of the Great Commission, stresses, make disciples. Teach. Teach all nations. Make disciples. Men may hear. Then we come to Mark's account of the Great Commission. He mentions belief. Matthew didn't specifically mention belief. Luke doesn't specifically mention belief, but Mark mentions belief. So hearing, believing, Mark's account. Now we come to the third gospel narrative, the book of Luke. Which item in the plan of salvation does Luke specify? Folks, it's not coincidence, okay? Repentance. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, Great Commission, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. But notice verse 49, the Great Commission will not start until verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Drive a peg right there. Let me back up and finish what I started. So Matthew, make disciples, hearing. Mark, believe, believing. Luke, repentance. Now, John's account, it was written decades later. It was written, I believe, my opinion, really in much of a supplemental fashion. God's choosing through John to supply information that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had not provided in so many instances. But John's account, his version of the Great Commission is rather different. But in the closing thesis, if you will, of his book, John 20, 30 and 31, he tells us, and truly many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might what? That you might believe what historical fact? That Jesus Christ is the, guess what? That's the good what? Confession. That's a good confession. And so here, be made disciples, believe, repent, the good confession from John's thesis, and then we come to the book of Acts, and in account after account after account throughout the book of Acts, we find men and women. How do they culminate their obedience to the gospel? By baptism. Baptism into Christ. Now, that's interesting how the first five books of the New Testament lay out, even in our English Bibles. But now, going back to Luke's account, in Luke chapter 24, notice that Jesus says, I send the promise of my Father upon you. You've got to tarry where? What city? So the apostles had to wait in Jerusalem for the descent of the Holy Spirit. Why was the Holy Spirit crucial, yea, indispensable to the beginning of the Great Commission? Why was He indispensable to its beginning? Okay, let's go to Luke's other account of the Great Commission. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 8. Now, I said earlier, it could be argued that Luke really gives us two accounts of the Great Commission, and I think that's accurate because of the wording here in verse 8. Now, Luke, Jesus is speaking to the apostles, and Luke is recording it as such. Jesus said, but ye shall receive what? Oh, okay. Now, Luke's account, 24, ye shall be endued with power from on high. Endued, clothed is the Greek term. You'll be clothed with power from on high. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's the Great Commission laid out. All nations, Matthew's account. All the world, Mark's account. What Luke does here in the Acts narrative is he simply tells us you begin in Jerusalem, then it spreads to all Judea, and then it goes to neighboring Samaria, and then from there unto the uttermost part of the earth. Okay. But the reason the Holy Spirit was indispensable to the beginning of the Great Commission, two things. Number one, He would empower the apostles miraculously. And then number two, He would guide them in their testimony. They're going to be witnesses. Witnesses. See, one reason why that the church, the Lord's church today, does not, quote, testify is because of all of us, if we were to give testimony, if we were to be witnesses, our testimony would be subject to fallibility. We're fallible. So often what we get to, and I do this, we all do this. This is who we are as human beings. We get to telling the experiences of our life, and always, inevitably, when we get to recounting the experiences of our lives, it comes through our own personal lens. Okay? There's no such thing, quote, as giving your testimony without your personal interpretation being attached thereto. That's what we do as people. Okay, we do not have the Holy Spirit's guiding us directly, miraculously, as did the apostles. They were actually eyewitnesses. You and I are not. We are not witnesses of the resurrection. We have not seen the Christ in bodily form following His resurrection. We're not even qualified in that way as well. But they were. They had beheld Jesus with their own eyes following His resurrection, and the Spirit infallibly guided them in their testimony so that as they spoke and taught orally, or even as they penned various letters and books and narratives, they were infallible and the Word of God thus inerrant. The message. The message. Now, turn over one more chapter to Acts chapter 2. And then we're about to back up to the man here. So you know in Acts chapter 2, the Great Commission begins. It's the day of Pentecost. It's the establishment of Christ's church. And from this day and there in Jerusalem going forward, the gospel goes forth. Well, in this first gospel sermon following the resurrection of Jesus, Peter brings his sermon to a climax in verse 36. So look at Acts 2 and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. Someone tell me at the end of verse 36, what two things has God made Jesus? Lord and Christ. All right, let's elaborate briefly. Give me a synonym for the term Lord. Master. That's really the best one in my opinion. There probably are other good ones. But when we use the word Kyrios, Greek, the Lord, we're indicating one who has rule, master. Okay? Now, what's the literal meaning of Christos or Christ? Messiah is the Hebrew. The Messiah is Hebrew. Christos is the Greek. But the definition is the same whether we're coming out of either language. What does it literally mean? Anointed one. Very good. The anointed one. Now, in ancient times, anointing was demonstrative of one's being selected. Okay? So notice what claim Peter is making here for Jesus at the crescendo, the high point of his gospel sermon. He says, let all of you know, all the house of Israel needs to know this fact, that the very Jesus that you have taken and you've murdered him, you've slain him, but God hath made him master, ruler, Lord. God hath made him the selected one, the anointed one. He is the Christ. Verse 37, now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart indeed, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Surely in the face of such an egregious error, in the face of such terrible sin, we have murdered Messiah. We have slain the Son of God. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Is there any recourse? Is there any hope for remedying our grave error? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. But now you've got to underline this. This is all too often when we quote Acts 2:38, we fail to grasp the significance of this phraseology. In the name of Jesus Christ. Throughout the course of his sermon, what facts has Peter established about Jesus? He's what two things? He's Lord and he's... Okay, that gives meaning to this statement. Baptism of the Great Commission is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Peter explicitly states that. Okay, that's the baptism of the Great Commission that has now begun. It's now empowered by the Holy Ghost. It's now started. Peter has established Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Christ, and so in His name I'm commanding you to be baptized. Now, what does it mean in the name of? Okay, has Peter established his authority? Absolutely. Now, see, you see the point. So what we're done now, we're moving from the message is the gospel message. Now, point number two, we've transitioned already, we're talking about the man. The man, Jesus Christ. He's Lord and He's Christ. And it's by His authority, Peter commands his hearers, you be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, it is indeed simple enough to see that the authority is borne out in the name, but I want to share something with you I found in my studies. Does anybody know the earliest occasion in the Bible, now this is Testaments Old and New, which if it's the earliest, we know likely it's going to be in the Old Testament. Does anybody know the earliest occasion in Scripture in which we read about something being in the name of the Lord or in the name of God or something like that? Anybody know the earliest occasion? need to study this. Okay, we all do. Go with me to Deuteronomy. It's the first time I've been able to find is in Deuteronomy 18. We preach and we teach that to do something in the name of Jesus is by His authority. We need to understand that biblically. We need to make sure that's accurate. Look at Deuteronomy 18 and verse 5. To my knowledge, now I welcome you. If you find an earlier occurrence, I welcome your sharing that with me. But to my knowledge, this is the first time in Holy Writ that the reader encounters this kind of structure, this kind of terminology. And notice that from the very beginning, authority is inherent in it. Look at Deuteronomy 18 and verse 5. Talking about the tribe of Levi, generically, "For the Lord thy God hath chosen him," Levi, the Levitical tribe, "out of all thy tribes to stand and to minister," what? Oh, there it is, first occurrence. "In the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever." Which one tribe did the Lord authorize to carry out this office? Levi, okay? Whether they were the Levites serving as Levites or particularly the descendants of Aaron, whether they served as priests, okay? But here's the first occurrence. Now, two things there, or actually one more thing. Circle the word chosen. When God authorizes, oftentimes that's simply because this is what God has chosen. As far as we know from a human perspective, might God have chosen Reuben or Gad or Manasseh or perhaps any other tribe from our perspective? Well, yeah, seemingly. Now, God had a reason. He had His divine reason. But He chose Levi. And when He chose Levi, He vested Levi with His divine authority. He's going to stand and minister in my name. He's going to stand and minister by my authority. Judah doesn't even have that authority on earth. Gad, Reuben, Manasseh, no other tribe has that authority. But God says, Levi will stand and minister in my name. Now, stay in Deuteronomy 18. Here's another passage. Move down with me to verse 20, another occurrence. In fact, that phraseology, if I remember correctly, it's actually used four times in this one chapter. In the name of, in the name of, in the name of. Move down to verse 20. "But the prophet which shall," this is amazing, circle that word presume. "The prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." To speak a word in my name. Prophets of old, when they presumed to be speaking for Yahweh, they were claiming His what? Authority. Okay? They were claiming authority. To do something in the name of the Lord is by His authority. That's unmistakable from these readings. But what's also unmistakable from 20 and 22, move down to verse 22. "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but that prophet hath spoken it presumptuously." Circle that word. "Thou shalt not be afraid of him." Here's what Moses is teaching us from the long ago. The opposite of authority is presumption. Now, someone in your own words, tell me what it means to presume something or to act presumptuously. What does that mean? Authority you don't have. Yes, ma'am. That's exactly right. It means that you've assumed this would be all right, or you've assumed that you could get away with this, or you've assumed this or whatever. Presumption. You've presumed it. Notice that's the opposite of authority. To do something in the name of the Lord is to be duly authorized by Him to do so. Anything more is presumption. And that's not my word. That's Moses' word as it comes to us through translation. Now, one more passage. Turn over with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, to me, this is the clearest. When you're talking to someone about the phraseology in the name of, and by the way, this is critically important because over in the New Testament, Colossians 3:17, you and I are commanded. We are commanded by the Holy Spirit through Paul, and whatsoever you do, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. We are commanded to have the Lord's authority for what we do in religion, period. So this is important, of utmost importance. Otherwise, calling Him Lord and Christ also becomes a farce, right? If He's Lord, but I presume to do what I want to do, that's a farce. That's an absurdity, in other words. For me to say, well, Jesus is Lord. Well, what are you doing? Well, I'm doing what I think's best. No. Let's do it in the name of the Lord. Let's do it by His authority. Let's just do what He tells us to do, what we have biblical authority for in His Word. Now, look at 1 Kings 18, and this comes out even clearer, I think. You'll recognize 1 Kings 18 as the Carmel episode. This is when Elijah was there with the prophets of Baal. Notice verse 31. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones, the 12 stones, he built an altar. Here it is, underline it. In fact, I've got mine underlined twice, once blue and once red. He built this altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. So Elijah there on Carmel constructs an altar in the name of the Lord. Now you have to move down 4 verses. Only 4. Move down to verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, His sovereignty. Now notice this, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things, how? Folks, that's mission critical. You need to underline that. That is an inspired commentary on what it means to truly, truly do something in the name of the Lord. He says, I've done all these things at thy what? Word. At thy... Why'd you build an altar? God told me to. Why'd you use 12 stones? God told me to. Why did you dig a trench all around it? God told me to. He truly built this altar in the name of the Lord, meaning at thy word, at the direction of God. Okay, now let's go back to Acts 2 and let's bring it home in the last 7 or 8 minutes. We've talked about the message. The message is the gospel. Now there's the man aback the message. The man who has authority. The man who has been made Lord and Christ. Baptism now must be by His authority. Baptism must be in His name. He's Lord and Christ. And so we've got the message, we've got the man. This is why the miracles are of paramount importance. Stay with me in Acts chapter 2. Back all the way up to verse 22. I truly believe, I had the privilege this past summer of teaching a collegiate level course on the miracles. And I learned so much. I probably learned more, far more than any of my students. But I really believe that any undertaking to teach or understand the miracles of Jesus, I really believe you might need to begin at Acts 2:22. You go to the day of Pentecost. It's the hub of the Bible. Acts 2 is the hub of the whole Bible. Everything before Acts 2 is anticipating Acts 2. Everything after Acts 2 is based back on what occurred in Acts 2. It's truly the hub of the Bible as one author has penned. But look at verse 22. Going back to that momentous day, Peter stood up and he said, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, that was our second point, approved of God among you. Did Jesus have the Father's stamp of approval? Yes. Okay, in what way did Jesus have the Father's stamp of approval? Read it. By miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Folks, that's the foundation verse. That's the reason we study the miracles of Jesus. That's the reason the miracles were performed by Jesus. That's why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John recorded the miracles of Jesus. It's because the miracles stand in history as divine attestation that this is my Son. This is my only begotten Son in whom I am well pleased. The miracles. Now, I've got 5 minutes, Wayne, so I've got an uphill battle. So much I'd like to tell you from verse 22. Let me begin by telling you this. We learn more, entire volumes have been written just on Acts 2. We learn more from this one verse than what I could ever go over in an hour sermon. Do you know we learn something about preaching in this one verse? What? Yes, preaching. We learn about preaching. I learned that a gospel preacher does not do his job if he does not hold his hearers' feet to the fire. Now, I'm speaking figuratively. I'm not talking about preaching without love, without compassion. I'm just using figurative language. But what I am talking about is a gospel preacher does not do his job if he relieves his audience of accountability. That's what I mean. I want you to mark three times in verse 22 that the Holy Spirit led Peter. He led Peter to hold his hearers accountable. Three times. Number one, the phrase, among you. That Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. God approved His Son. God said, this is my Son. God proved it among you. Number one. Number two, move down near the end of it, which God did by Him. Number two, in the midst of you. These miracles were not done privately. They were not done secretly. These miracles were widely known. Now, there were varying degrees of publicity, and I'm going to touch on that in our first miracle next hour, Lord willing. There were some that were much more public than others, others that were more private than others. But overall, the miracles were well known. And so number one, among you. Number two, He did these in the midst of you, and as if the point had not been made, the Holy Spirit inspired Peter. Number three, as ye yourselves also know. Folks, I need to wait and preach next hour, but I'm going to preach. We can say all day long that we love people. We can say that all day long, but if we do not hold them accountable to Scripture, we don't love their souls. Peter is addressing a mass of people on whose hands the bloodstains of Christ could be found. He says, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Son of God. And right here in verse 22, he tells them lovingly, but he tells them firmly, there was no excuse. There was no excuse for what you did. God approved him among you. God worked these miracles, the power of God in Christ, in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Peter says, let anybody come up here and deny the miracles right here today. Let them do it. And nobody could deny the miracles of Jesus. Okay? The miracles were behind the man. The man is behind the message. They all fit together. All right, in closing, 2 minutes. Somebody tell me the difference. Tell me the difference between a miracle, a wonder, and a sign. Let's close with that because that's really going to factor into some of our sermons this week. What's the difference between a miracle, a wonder, and a sign. Notice that all three are employed in verse 22. So what's the difference? Purpose, okay. What else could be said? Purpose is good. You know what? I got up here and I didn't bring a quarter. All right, as we close, let me tell you this. I'm sorry? Okay. Okay, what you just touched on there were the latter two, the wonder and the sign. The Greek word for wonder has an etymology or a word history connected to that which is seen. Okay, so you touched on that. Then you touched on the word sign in that it produced belief. The easiest way to appreciate the word sign is to expand it into our English word significance. Now, because we make the hard G, we often don't associate that as being the same term, but it is. The root word of significance is sign. Now, a miraculous act was all three. It was intended to be all three. They're not three different things. Okay, Jesus giving sight to the blind man was a miracle because, number one, it was a supernatural act. It transcended the laws of nature. That made it a miracle. But number two, it was a wonder in as much as the observers, the people who viewed this happen, it produced wonder in their mind. We would say astonishment. And so the effect in the minds of the observer made it a wonder. And then, number three, inasmuch as the people grasped the spiritual significance of that mighty, mighty miracle. He's the Son of God. He's got to be Messiah. He's got to be our Savior. Nobody else could do this. To that extent, it was a sign. Okay? So that's it. There's three sides of the same object, if you will. Not three different objects, one object, but three different facets. It's a miracle, it's a wonder, it's a sign, and where we're leaving off now, all of that proves that Jesus is Lord and Christ. I look forward to studying some of these miracles with you. Thank you for your good attention.